Well, Father, here we are again, our voices joining in unison, seeking to bring you glory, and our voices in this church joining with other churches really around the world as we sing in unison, seeking to bring you honor and glory, Father God, and trying to exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that our voices rose to you as a sweet offering found acceptable through the blood of Jesus, and we acknowledge the fact, Lord, that this relationship is pretty one-sided. And we realize that as disciples of Jesus Christ, our task is to make it two-sided as we seek to return love that you shower on us and as we seek to be faithful as you were always faithful to us. So bless us, Father. And as we talk about something very special, I pray that you would help us to understand it a little bit more, that you'd help us to take it a little bit more seriously, and that in it and through it, we would grow in our maturity and our likeness of Christ. So bless us, Father. Use us to your glory and speak to us now through your Spirit. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper from Mark's Gospel. And we're not going to just talk about the institution or the act of communion, but we're going to talk about the acts leading up to and following the Last Supper in the upper room, Jesus' last meal on earth before his crucifixion. And as I read this passage this week, something jumped out to me that I never really recognized before, but it was so clear to me this week. The Lord's Supper and the events surrounding it is a microcosm of the Christian life. The Lord's Supper and the events surrounding it is a microcosm of the Christian life. And as you know, a microcosm is a little world. An ant farm, when the ants are taking their kids to school and buying groceries and going to work, it's a microcosm, a little world of the larger world around them, our world. But the events surrounding the Lord's Supper are a model of the Christian life. It's the epitome of what we deal with and live with on a daily basis for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ Jesus as our Lord. And in this one event, this one event, we have God. We have the devil disguised as an angel of light or an apostle, a disciple of Jesus. We have followers of Jesus whom say yes with their mouths, yet just within hours they fall away, all of them. And in the midst of the falling away, in the midst of the betrayal, we also see Jesus' faith in light of our faithlessness. We also see God's sovereignty in the day-to-day details of life, as well as his sovereignty in the larger unfolding salvific drama. We see God's foreknowledge and his omniscience as he has knowledge of betrayal and falling away, yet still staying true, still staying faithful as he upholds his end of the bargain, even when we can't uphold our end of the bargain. I mean, it's all here, all of it, all of it. And then right smack in the midst of intimate and ultimate betrayal, Jesus promises with his blood, and he seals the unfailing promise, salvation by grace and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. I mean, it's awesome. This is an awesome passage. You know, there are so many people out there who don't care at all for church. They feel like all church is can'ts, don'ts, and thou shalt nots. And they feel like as if they turn to God, then God wants them to be someone other than they are, and they can never measure up to that high standard, so they just say, forget it. And there are people who don't like church people because they feel like we, Christians, we set such a high standard, we expect them to meet that standard when we can't live up to it ourselves. And we, Christians, we do sometimes get legalistic and portray a high bar that not even we can jump over. And they look at us and call us hypocrites. But the truth, and what we're going to see in this passage this morning is that we aren't good enough. We aren't always faithful. We call ourselves God's people. We call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, yet we also fall away. Even in Christ, we have traitorous tendencies where we run scared and we don't measure up. A few weeks ago, if you remember, I spoke about my selfishness and And at the end of the service, many of you came up for prayer and accountability, acknowledging that you also have a problem with selfishness, and that's just another form of falling away. Even in the midst of our unfaithfulness, Jesus is faithful. Jesus is the main denominator in the salvific equation. Jesus loves us even when we don't. Jesus is faithful to us even when we're not so faithful to him. Jesus is the key. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is our Lord. And church is not for perfect people. It's for imperfect people. Church is not full of rocks. It's full of failures seeking to stand on the rock. And church is not about us. It's about he who is faithful even in the midst of intimate betrayal, as we seek to bring him honor and glory. And church is about inviting all those failures out there in here with us failures as we all stand on the rock together, seeking to bring glory to our Lord. Because everyone out there is seeking someone to be faithful to them. And Jesus is he. Our need this morning, and I'm really not going to talk about this that much, but it's our need nonetheless. Our need this morning is to be whom we claim to be, disciples of Jesus Christ. As I said just now, Jesus is the faithful one. We tend to fall away again and again and again. But the question is that okay with you? Or do you want to be more than that? Don't you want to be faithful to he who is faithful to us? Our need is simple: to be who we claim to be, disciples of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. Mark chapter 14. And as we look at Mark's account of the Lord's Supper, we're going to have three main points. We're going to talk about God's sovereignty in the midst of life's mayhem. We're going to talk about Jesus' faithfulness in the midst of our mayhem. And we're going to talk about the unfailing promise. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. Again, God's sovereignty in the midst of life's mayhem, Jesus' faithfulness in the midst of our mayhem, and the unfailing promise. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, I'd like you to just spend some time thinking about this passage, Mark's account of the Lord's Supper. Guess who's coming to dinner? Many of you remember that movie. See, when we're talking about this dinner table, it's not racial tensions that we're dealing with. At this dinner table, it's eternal tensions that we're dealing with. Because God is present, the devil is present, and you're present. But what I want you to understand this morning is ultimately, when you come to the Lord's table, there is no tension unless you bring it. Because in the midst of the mayhem, God will never cease to be faithful and true to you. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12, I'll read our passage. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared for the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Our first point, God's sovereignty in the midst of life's mayhem. This is Thursday of Passion Week. Jesus will be crucified tomorrow. Technically, Passover is on Friday, and Passover is the first day which starts a week-long Jewish feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, technically, Passover is on Friday, but by the Jewish reckoning of time, when does Friday start? Thursday at sundown. So speaking from our reckoning of time, Thursday at sundown started the Passover, and the feast of the Passover, the Passover Seder, was celebrated sundown Thursday to midnight. Thursday evening to midnight. Now, if the Passover Seder was celebrated Thursday night, when were the lambs sacrificed or slaughtered, preparing for the sacrifice? Well, all day Thursday. Passover is always was always on the 15th of Nisan, Nisan being the Jewish month. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, it states that all the lambs are to be slaughtered or sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan at twilight. So starting at twilight, the lambs were to be slaughtered, sacrificed, getting ready for the meal that evening. However, there's probably some latitude allowed here because of the sheer number of people that were present for the Passover and the number of lambs to be sacrificed. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 5 through 8 alludes to, and it's stated very clearly in the writings of the rabbis, especially Pisha chapter 8, verse 2. But the rabbis stated clearly that the Passover can only be celebrated within the gates of Jerusalem. You can't stay at your home and have the Passover. You had to go within the gates of Jerusalem in order for it to be appropriate. And in AD 66, after Jesus, the Jewish historian Josephus, he guesstimated in that year that there were about 2.5 million people within the gates of Jerusalem for Passover, and there was approximately 255,000 lambs slaughtered or sacrificed. I think that's too much work for one afternoon. So probably this was going on all week long. All week long, they are sacrificing these lambs in the temple, getting ready for the Passover Seder. So I'm saying all this because I want you to think Mardi Gras in New Orleans. I want you to think Fiesta in San Antonio. I want you to think the World's Fair. Wherever it is you have been, where it's been pack to pack, wall of people, think that, because that was Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Mayhem. All right? Again, verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Again, it was the first day of the feast, meaning Passover was quickly upon them. This evening would be the feast. It was Thursday. So the disciples went to Jesus, their rabbi, and they asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" Now, I've already described the mayhem here in this first point as the crowdedness, the sheer number of people. Because remember, pilgrims, God-fearing pilgrims from all over, came to Jerusalem because they had to be inside the gates to efficaciously partake in the Passover. So it's craziness. And this is where we see God's sovereignty in the midst of the mayhem. Let me read verses 13 through 16. "Where do you want us to go, Rabbi?" Verse 13. "So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" Verse 16, "The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover." Now, their lamb is not mentioned at all, so it's safe to assume that they already purchased a lamb that had been sacrificed in the temple. Jesus left the temple, never to return. His disciples went and purchased one, most likely. And I want you to notice in these verses what Jesus said to do and what happened, and we see God's sovereignty here. Number one, where should we go to prepare the Passover meal? Number one, verse 13, he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city. Why in the city? Because they had to be within the gates of the city. He said, go into the gates of the city, and a man carrying a jar of water. a man carrying a jar of water. In that day, only women carried water in jars, and men carried water in animal skins. So this might be not mean much to us, but in that day, it was an anomaly. A man carrying a jar of water. All right? Number two. You will go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Okay. You're going to go into the city gates, and this girly man carrying a jar of water, you're not going to find him. He's going to find you. Notice this. You go there, and this guy is going to find you. And you know it's the right guy because it's a guy carrying a jar of water. Number three, follow him. I don't care where he goes. I don't care what back alleys. I don't care what seedy parts of town. Follow him, and he'll take you where you need to go to the proper establishment. Number four, verse 14. When you get to the establishment, after you follow him, say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is my guest room? The owner of this place is expecting them. He's not weirded out. He's not taken aback. He's not offended. Who do you think you are? He's expecting them. And he says, this way, gentlemen. Number five, in verse 15, he will show you to a large upper room furnished and ready. Now, in a city teeming with people looking for a place to observe the Passover Seder, this guy has reserved a room for them. It's perfect and it's furnished. Perfect. And once they get there, they find the room, they make the preparations, which would include unleavened bread, bitter herbs, green stewed fruit, roast lamb, and wine. Now, this whole thing could have been scripted. He could have set this up a week before, a month before. He could have set it up last year at Passover. But I see a hint of divine foreknowledge here. God knows. Jesus knew, and Jesus knows. You see, God is sovereign and in control in the midst of the day-to-day mayhem, whether it's in first century Jerusalem at Passover or whether it's in the 21st century in our lives right now today. God is in control. And in the midst of the mayhem, God will never cease to be faithful and true. And Jesus sent these two guys, whom Luke tells us to be Peter and John. And Jesus sends Peter and John on a wild goose chase. Go into the gates, and an unnamed man carrying a jar of water will take you to an undisclosed location where another unnamed man who owns the undisclosed location will take you up to an upper room that he's been reserving for us. Just go and it'll happen. Man, I mean, why the drama? Why the intrigue? Why the suspense? And then we think about our own lives and, you know, why? We could ask it all day long. Why did I have to go from Dallas to Del Rio to go back to Dallas to be planted in Pipe Creek? Why? But the answer is, if I didn't go to Del Rio, I wouldn't be the same person that I am now. Why? Why? If we start here and we're trying to get over, and God wants us to be over here, it seems like he always sends us on some crooked road, some detour, and we have to take this circuitous route to get where we're going. Why? Why can't we just go, beam me up, Scotty, take me over there? And the answer is, because. And what I'm telling you this morning is that God is sovereign and he has his reasons. I mean, why did Jesus send Peter and John on this spy game assignment just to make preparations for their dinner? Go here, talk to him. Oh, it's like all this spy stuff. And really, from our vantage point, it's easy. I'll tell you exactly why. It's so that Judas, the betrayer, wouldn't know where the meal was going to be observed, so that Jesus wouldn't be arrested in the upper room. Duh, but they didn't know that. They didn't know that. To them, it's just like, go and someone's going to find us. God has his reasons. Do you trust him? God is sovereign. He's in control. He's with you. He loves you. He'll never leave you. You don't have to know why. You just have to know where. Go into the gates of the city. Okay, Lord, I'm gone. I'm out of 5,000, man. I'm out of here. Instead of saying, well, who? A guy? In a jar? What color is his tunic? Does he have sandals? I mean... God, I will go where you tell me to go. And when he tells us to go, he never gives us the details, does he? Never. Sometimes I wish he did. Our first point in this first part of our passage is we see God's sovereignty in the day-to-day mayhem. And we see God's sovereignty in the day-to-day mayhem of our lives. And you know, when you leave this place today, you won't see God's hand, but a person from another vantage point might. And in 10 years, you look back and you will. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in the day-to-day mayhem that is our lives. And as we transition from God's sovereignty in the day-to-day mayhem, we go to our second point, which is Jesus' faithfulness in the midst of our mayhem. Jesus' faithfulness in the midst of our mayhem. Verses 17 and 18. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now, the mayhem in our first point was the mayhem of the busyness of life and the crowds in Jerusalem. But now as we transition to our mayhem, the mayhem becomes sins and lies and traitorous motives. And as we read Mark's account of the Last Supper, there's a lot of stuff he doesn't include. He doesn't talk about, he doesn't teach on the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do that teaching about himself. I'm the vine and you're the branches. He doesn't, we don't hear his high priestly prayers. He doesn't do the foot washings. Because Mark is writing with a specific purpose. And as Mark writes, he focuses only on Jesus' betrayal, noting the difference between Jesus' faithfulness and our faithlessness. And he also makes another point, and that point is Jesus' impending death is the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice. So, as we read verse 17, it says, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining eating at the table, if you were watching a movie of this, it would just zoom in, and you realize the meal's almost over. We're not getting here at the beginning. We're getting here towards the end. This is the end of the meal. And as you're watching this scene, man, everyone is getting along famously. They're laughing and just having a great time. They're there with Jesus, and everything is just great. I mean, and then, wham, Jesus drops a nuclear bomb. Verses 18 and 20. I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said, surely not I. It's one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. One of you will betray me, one of the 12, the one that dips his bread into my bowl. If he was in Texas, he would say, the one who dips his chip into my salsa. So you know he's right there. He is right there, man. And in John's gospel, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And Peter leans over to John and says, ask him who? And John says, Lord, who's it going to be? And he says, it's the one I give this piece of bread to. And he tears a piece of bread and gives it to Judas. And at that point in John's gospel, Judas is filled with Satan. And maybe we've kind of experienced this, maybe not to the same extent, but you've been angered before where you just have this wave. You just see red and you have this wave of anger and embarrassment and you're just like, That's probably what happened to Judas, and he got up and left. So Judas probably did not partake of communion. He was out of there. And Jesus looks him in the eyes and says, do what you got to do and make it quick. But in this upper room, it only mentions the 12, but there's probably other people there. They got their family and other stuff. So he says, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. One of the 12, the one that dips his chip in my salsa. And all of them say, all of them are saddened, and they say, oh, no, not me. Oh, no, no, I would never do that. No way, Jose, would I do that, Lord Jesus. Surely not I. Surely not I. Yes, you, and don't call me Shirley. But I want you to think about this. Judas will betray Jesus to the death. Peter is just about to betray Jesus, denying him three times. All the disciples are about to betray Jesus as they run off in the darkness. One runs off naked as they flee from the arresting party that takes Jesus into custody. They leave him hanging. They leave him in the dark. They leave him alone. All of them. All of them. All of them. All of them are saying, right here, they're saying, surely not I. And in a few hours, all of them are splitting. And he says, yes, you. And don't call me Shirley. Now, this should cause us to do some serious soul searching, all of us. I mean, we would all say, everyone in this church today, all of us here today would say, surely not I. Yet we've all fallen away. We've all left him. We've all chosen sin at times. And we will again. No one here is perfect. And if you think you are, I'm here to burst your bubble. You're not. I mean, do you really think that you got this thing? Do you really think that you're all that? Because you're not. And you see, our salvation does not depend on our perfection, only on Jesus' faithfulness. And Jesus is faithful even when betrayed to the death. And there may have been one traitor in the formal sense, but by dawn, all the disciples will betray Jesus, if not from greed, from weakness or fear. All of them. You know, whom here is the faithful one? Whom here is the rock on which we stand? I mean, really, we bring very little to the table in our relationship with God. He just says, you just need the faith of a mustard seed. And we have this little bit of faith, and we go, surely not I, Lord. And then wham, we're running for the door. All of them that very night will leave him as they run for them lives. See, Jesus is the faithful one, and that's why our salvation is secure. Because he's faithful. Because he is faithful. Verse 21. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Now, I could get into a long discussion here on the question, which is God's sovereignty versus man's free will, but I'm not. That's for a whole other sermon. But as I've already stated in the first point, and I'm stating in this point, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Jesus will be betrayed, and he will go just as it is written. That means God has already foreordained this to happen. It's going to happen. God's not surprised. He's sovereign. But still, as Christians, we struggle because we understand God is sovereign, but we still wonder about Judas. Was Judas doomed from the get-go, and did he even have a chance? Did he even have a chance? Because this is a huge question, because if Judas didn't have a chance, that means there are other people that don't have a chance, right? And even though this is a tough one, I feel, and this is me saying, I feel that Judas was not doomed from the get-go, and I feel Judas did have a chance. In fact, I think that all that Jesus was saying in verses 17 through 21 was specifically for Judas. As he says, one of you will betray me, the one whose chip is in my salsa, and he says, man, it'll go bad for you, man. It'll go bad for you. If you betray the Son of Man, it'll be better if you've not been born. I think that whole dialogue was for Judas, all of it. I think he was giving Judas a chance. And I think if Judas, the ball was already in motion. But I feel that if Judas would have said, Jesus, I blew it, man. I don't know why I did it. I couldn't control myself. It was like I was possessed or something. But I did this, and it was horrible, and I repent. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. I think Jesus would have said, stay cool, man. High five. I think it would have been okay. I truly do. You see, and I'm not exactly sure how it all works, but I will tell you this. There's only one whom was destined by God to suffer. There's only one destined by God to suffer. Judas had some aspect of free will, and ultimately he chose money over God. And then he, like I said last week, he had a while to think about it as he swung from his noose. But if there's one person from the beginning of creation, one person doomed, destined to suffer, who was it? It was the Son of Man. It was Jesus. And it tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offering and prolong his days and will pour the Lord, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." You see, Jesus was destined to suffer for you and I, so you and I could be freed from the grasp of sin and live. And in the midst of the mayhem of our ignorance and folly, in the midst of our mayhem of our falling away and imperfection, in the midst of that painful mayhem, Jesus stays faithful. And again, that is why and that is how you can count on your salvation in the midst of your imperfection, because you can count on Jesus. You can count on Jesus. And that's how we have peace. So we've seen God's sovereignty in the midst of life's mayhem. We've seen Jesus' faithfulness in the midst of our mayhem. Now let's transition to our third point, the unfailing promise. The unfailing promise, or I could also call this out with the old and in with the new covenant. Now I want you to understand the context of this unfailing promise. Jesus has just announced intimate betrayal. Figuratively, there's a knife in his back that's penetrated his heart. He knows all the disciples will soon fall away. They say one thing with their lips, but their heart says another thing. Jesus knows, Jesus feels, Jesus hurts, and in the midst of this betrayal and unfaithfulness, he shows true faith, and he gives the unfailing promise, instituting what we now know as communion. In one move, in one swift move, Jesus cancels, Jesus fulfills the Passover. And at that time, he institutes a new institution under a new covenant sealed in his blood. And we celebrate and observe it in the act of communion. I want to read to you verses 22 through 25. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.' He said to them, 'I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.'" Now, the Lord's Supper is just so rich with symbolism. I mean, we could look at it from different perspectives and talk about it all day long. And that's what's neat about it, because everyone who gives a communion message every Sunday talks about something a little bit different. I mean, it's awesome. But since we have time restraints, I'm going to talk about two things, one dealing with the bread and one dealing with the cup. I'm going to talk about the aphikomen, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, the aphikomen, and with the cup, I'm going to talk about the new covenant. First, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. The aphikomen. This word comes from a Greek participle, which means the one who comes. The one who comes. And there's a lot to say about this, but I'm going to try to make it short and sweet. There were different parts to the Passover Seder, different aspects, and like six or seven different parts. I forgot to look it up. But one of the parts of the Passover Seder was three pieces of matzah, unleavened bread, piled on top of each other. And these three pieces of bread represented the Holy Trinity. The top piece, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this comes straight from Isaiah 48:16, which says, "Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am here. And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit." So, part of the Passover Seder was the three loaves of matzah, 1, 2, 3, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they would take that middle piece of bread, which represented the Son, they would remove it, and they would break it. And like lots of times you see priests going, da-da, and they break it in a perfect half. They didn't break it in half. They broke it like with two-thirds and broke one-third off with a larger piece. And that larger piece was placed in a cloth, and kept, and it was eaten as the very last part of the meal. Even after dessert, they ate that last piece of bread representing the Messiah. And the bread, this matzah bread, was pierced because it had holes in it. It was broken and then wrapped in a cloth, just as the Messiah was pierced, broken, and wrapped in a cloth, grave clothes. Now, in later antiquity, during medieval times, there were traditions added to these traditions, and the tradition of the officimen became more. The parents would break the bread, hide it in cloth, and go hide it in the house, and the kids would run around trying to find it, and the kid who found it got a prize. Some years, the kids would hide it, and the parents would go try to find it, and they were looking for and waiting for the Messiah. But this all got added later. But the tradition of the officimen starts early, and scholars can prove that they were observing this tradition before the destruction of the temple and most probably at the time of Jesus. So, if this is fact, as Jesus broke bread, he probably had those three loaves of matzah. He took the middle one, representing the sun, and he broke it and said, "This is my body," right? "This represents my body. Eat this in remembrance of me." And what he's actually doing is he's claiming to be the Messiah. And all those who took the bread, and all those today that take the bread, and all who partake of the bread are declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. The officimen, the one who comes, he has come. So again, in agreeing and accepting to eat the bread, the disciples, including you, Jesus' disciples, are demonstrating their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. The bread, the officimen. Now, number two, the cup. The cup. He said, "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to them, and they all drank from it, and said, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" When God made his covenant with Moses and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, the covenant was ratified by blood. The shedding of the blood of an innocent victim was necessitated by sin. And at Sinai, as God covenanted with the people and gave them the covenant of the law, he sealed the covenant with blood, the blood of an animal. And Moses, he threw blood on the people. And they all had blood on them. Exodus 24:8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." But you see, the blood of an animal prefigured a new and better covenant sealed by new and better blood, the blood of the Messiah. And the new covenant, very quickly, is found in Jeremiah 31. Let me just read a few verses here, starting in verse 31. It says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." So the old covenant was ratified by blood. As the blood was sprinkled on people, the blood was sprinkled on the outside of people, and it's like the law was just pushed on the outside of people. But under this new covenant, the law is no longer on the outside, it's on the inside, on our hearts and our minds. And again, it's ratified by blood. It's inaugurated, it's initiated by blood. This new covenant must be sealed by Jesus' blood in order for it to be put into effect. Blood is the stuff of life, and when Jesus holds up that cup and says, "This is my blood," what he's saying is, "This is my life poured out for many." And if you're here last week, remember I talked about the unnamed woman who took the perfume jar, broke the neck, and poured it out. And I talked about what's the only thing a broken vessel is good for, being poured out? Jesus, a broken vessel being poured out for many. And he gave his life as a ransom for many as he was poured out. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. All right, we'll come back to those things in just a minute. Let me finish these next two verses. Verse 25. Jesus goes on and says, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Now, what Jesus is saying here, not only is he saying his time is short, but what he's saying is the Passover is done. It's done. It's finished. It's fulfilled. As the Passover remembers and commemorates the killing of a lamb, and they put the blood on the doorframe so the angel of death would pass over. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood covers our sins and brings life, saves us from the angel of death. Jesus is the fulfillment thereof. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. So the Passover celebration is no more, as it's now been incorporated into the Christian's communion. And I know that many of us like to partake in the Passover Seder. In fact, some in this church went to Hagee's church for Easter and partook in the Passover Seder, and that's great. But don't think you're doing something super spiritual or you're earning brownie points. First of all, it's not inside the gates of Jerusalem. Second of all, the law is done away with. Third of all, Jesus did away with the Passover Seder as it was incorporated into the Lord's table, communion. And then verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The hymn they most likely sang was Psalm 118. Hint, hint, Psalm 118. Those of you serving communion, 118. And it was tradition, during the Passover Seder, it was tradition for them to recite Psalms 115 through 118, and they ended with Psalm 118. And as tradition has it, one person would chant the text, and the others responded to each half verse with the praise hallelujah. It probably went I never heard it, but it may have gone something like this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Hallelujah! Let Israel say his love endures forever. Hallelujah! But, you know, I picture Jesus in my mind having a little bit more panache and a little bit more rhythm. So I think he would have said, Peter, kick us a funky beat. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Then a whole gang of a black chorus comes in the back. I mean, that'd be cool, right? Let Israel say his love endures forever. Hallelujah! In my anguish, I cried out to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Anyway, that's how I see it. But it is kind of neat thinking about the fact that we know the words that they sang as they finished their meal together. And I want to remind you that the Psalms is the hymn book of the Old Testament. And if you want to read their songs and their hymns, if you want to study, if you want to know how they worship the Lord, just read the Psalms. It's awesome. Y'all come on. So as the men are handing out the communion elements, I want you to take them and keep them. We're going to take them together, partake together. So take the bread, take the cup, and keep them. Take the bread and take the cup and keep them. And because this is being recorded and people will listen to this recording, we're not having communion music. I'm going to keep talking my melodious voice. So as you take the communion elements, I want you to think about a few things. We've talked about the fact that God is sovereign. We talked about the fact that Jesus is faithful in the midst, even in the midst of our traitorism, knowing that we can't stand in total faith. And in the midst of that traitorism, Jesus gave the unfailing promise, and he instituted it by his blood, a new and better covenant. And many times, most of the time, when we partake of communion, people read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and you have to remember what was going on there. The Corinthians were doing everything wrong, so what Paul is doing is he's correcting mistakes, he's correcting errors. He spanks them all the way through the book because they're not loving one another. And when it came to the observing communion or the Lord's Supper, the same thing. Some were eating all the food, not leaving it for others. It became just a mess. So Paul was correcting it. But I want you to notice here, and that's Scripture. We have to examine ourselves. That's what Paul says, examine yourselves. But I want you to notice that when Jesus institutes communion, it wasn't necessarily about examining ourselves. It was about agreeing and acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, and it was about agreeing and acknowledging that the blood of Jesus ratified a new covenant, and now that we are now living under that new covenant with the law in our heart and our mind. Okay? So first, think about that. And secondly, as they continue to pass out the elements, and don't forget to give me some. And secondly, and kind of as an application, I want you to think about this. Jesus, thank you very much. Jesus Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he wasn't afraid. Jesus looked Judas, the traitor, in the eye, and he wasn't afraid. Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives, and he wasn't afraid. And yes, there was a period where he sweat blood, and I'm not sure exactly what was going on there because I haven't experienced that. But he still got up, and he did what the Lord told him, showing that he wasn't afraid. He went in the darkness, and when the big crowd of soldiers came to arrest him, he was not afraid as everyone ran off in fear. Jesus' faithfulness. And when we see the disciples betraying Jesus, what we find is one disciple, Judas, chooses sin. And we see the rest of the disciples afraid and falling away. So, even today, all these years later, if we are not faithful to Jesus, it's probably because, one, we've chosen to sin, or two, we're afraid. And as an application, and as we take communion together, think about this. I mean, we are kind of examining ourselves, so think about this. Jesus is the faithful one. It's us that continually fall away. Why do we fall away? I mean, whether we stand before judges or magistrates, whether we stand before police officers or school boards, whether we stand before unsaved or our own family members, why are we afraid? What are we afraid of? And you see, God will never leave us nor forsake us. He is faithful. He's always with us. We're the one that leaves him. Why do we leave him? Because we're afraid. And then we see in the book of Acts, these same guys, after they are filled with God's Spirit, man, they're going out and they're standing before the magistrates and the judges, and they're standing before the non-Christians, and they're preaching to thousands and thousands of people. I mean, they're changed people. They're not afraid anymore. What do we really have to fear? What could we be so afraid of that would cause us to leave our Savior for a minute, for an hour, for a year? What could it be? If there is a Messiah that died for us, the faithful one, that would never leave us, don't you think we need to try to never leave him? And I am in no way talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about dealing with the consequences of our own ignorance. We all ready? The original Last Supper was attended by traitors and cowards. It was a table not of merit, but a table of grace. So my fellow traitors, the fallen and the fallers away, my fellow companions who sleep when Jesus says pray, whom deny him when pushed, who run when scared, my fellow imperfect sheep who say, surely not I, Lord, only to fall again. Come to the table of grace and recognize Jesus as the Messiah, our Lord, our rock, the bread of life. And as you partake the bread, I want you to look at it. Look at it. It's really not much to look at, is it? But as you take the bread, you realize that Jesus says, this is my body, this represents my body, this is that afikomen, this is the piece of bread that was taken from the middle, represents the Son, this is that bread that represents the Messiah. And as you take this bread, you are acknowledging, you are agreeing, and you are celebrating the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And let me quickly say, if there is someone here who's not 100% sure that Jesus is the Messiah, then just don't take it. I mean, we're all on a faith walk, and we're all in different places in our walk, and if you're here, praise God. And if you're not totally sure, you know what? We were all there once. But Paul says very plainly, you can eat and drink condemnation on yourself if you're not careful. When you eat this bread, you are acknowledging 100% that Jesus is the Messiah. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, as we take this bread, we do acknowledge you as the Messiah. We recognize that you are the faithful one, even, and we got very little to give in return. And as we run for our lives and we are scared, you're there. You are our rock. You are what keeps us steady. You are the Messiah promised of old. You are the Christ, the anointed one. You are our Savior. And we have chosen, by the faith that you've given us, to make you Lord of our life. Now help us to live as your servant, Lord. Help us. In the name of Jesus, I pray, and I thank you. Amen. My fellow traitors and fallers away, my fellow disciples, both weak and selfish, come to the table of grace. And as you take the cup, look at it. Look at it. It's reddish. Some might call this a little bit more purple, but it's red enough. This cup represents his blood, his sacrificial death, his life. And his blood is what sealed the new covenant, our personal relationship with God. And the fact that we no longer need a mediator, but Jesus relates to us directly now. His law is no longer on us. His law is now in us, in our hearts and our minds. And as you take this cup, you're acknowledging, you're agreeing, and you're celebrating the new covenant of which you are now a part, which only became effective by the blood of Jesus, as his blood was shed for you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Oh, Father, as we partake this juice, we understand that it represents the blood of Christ, which sealed the deal on the promise you made long, long ago. That covenant, the new covenant, that would be better and beyond the law, that yoke which held people down, it was too hard. We had to be perfect, and we are imperfect. But this new covenant, sealed with the blood of Jesus, bringing your Holy Spirit. And in this new covenant, we are your people again with your law in our hearts and our minds, because your Spirit is in some way within us. And we are washed with that blood, which means even though we're imperfect, we're made perfect in Christ. And even though we say these words, we don't understand the magnitude of what Jesus did for us. It's amazing. It's incredible. And as we come to this table, the angels are going, "Oh man, not him. Oh man, not him." Thank you, Lord, that your table is a table of grace. Thank you, Lord, because we can't do anything. It's all you. You save us. You uphold us. All you require from us is a little bit of faith. And then you take that faith and it just spreads like wildfire through our lives. And I thank you, Lord, that fire is raging within us. And as it continues to burn away all the hatred and selfishness and the junk in our hearts and minds and souls, thank you, Lord, because we're becoming more like our Savior. And it all started because of his blood shed for us. Whew. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father God. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. So as we look through this passage, pass those cups to the end of the row and they'll be picked up. So as we have gone through this passage, I want you to notice God's sovereignty in the midst of the craziness of life, because all our lives are crazy. Whether you're in high school, whether you're retired, your life still turns out to be kind of crazy. And God is sovereign. And I want you to notice Jesus' faithfulness even in the midst of our faithfulness. And I want you to know that even when people were at their worst, Jesus was sealing the unfailing promise and dying for us. And I want you to realize that's just a day in the life, man. It's just a day in the life. That was yesterday. When God is sovereign, Jesus is faithful, and we're not so much. A day in the life. May we seek every day of our lives to be a little bit more faithful, to be a little more like Jesus, because he is always faithful to us. Guess who's coming to dinner? You want to know the shock and awe of this? You are. You've moved up from the kiddie table, and now you're sitting at the big boy table, or big girl table. And let me tell you, every time you partake of the institution of communion, you step up to the adult table, and I want you to understand that it's a table of grace, or else we will never be able to sit there. I close with 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, which says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Understand the Lord's death equals our life, and understand the Lord's coming equals blessed eternity in his presence." And that's what we celebrate. And that's what we celebrate. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I invite the praise team to come up. If it were not for God's grace, we would not be here. If it were not for God's grace, we would not be saved. If it were not for God's grace, an undeserved gift, Jesus would not have died for us. If it were not for God's grace, our life would be so much different. We'd be choking in the toilet like we used to. And I want you to just think about the fact that the Lord's Supper is about the church. It's about this thing called Christianity. It's about disciples of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus being faithful in grace as we can't stand as faithful. And then we come into this church and we think, oh man, we got it made. And as other people come into the church, we tell them they have to be perfect for Jesus to love them. And that's not the message at all, is it? We're not to be telling people to be perfect. We're to be showing grace as God has showed grace to us. So praise God. Praise God. If anyone has special prayer, man, if they want to be prayed over for whatever reason, man, if you want healing or you want anything, I'm going to invite you to come up and, man, we're just going to do this thing because God is showering his grace upon us. And in that is power.